You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, hello, and welcome to This Catholic Life podcast. I am your host, Rosalie Contrite of the Contrite Catholic blog. You can find me on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram at Rosalie Contrite. The handle is just at Rosalie Contrite, all one word, and you'll find me. Today we have an exciting show. Trent Horn is going to be on in another segment, so stay tuned, suffer through 10 minutes of monologue just so you can hear the brilliant Trent Horn. We're going to be talking about his book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Biblical Difficulties. But before then, I thought it would be fun to do a list of my favorite Instagram accounts, and they're Catholic Instagram accounts, okay? So my first one is at Catholic Boss. This is all one word, okay, at Catholic Boss. And he is this guy out of Brooklyn, and he looks pretty tough. He looks like a boss. And he is into the Latin Mass, and he posts pictures of women veiling. They can send pictures into him, and you know, if they take a picture while they're at Mass, or you know, like a baptism or something, or a selfie, a veil selfie, and he posts them just to kind of share the beautiful practice. But that's not all he posts. He posts current events, very orthodox, just a really great father too. So if you're looking for a Catholic father role model account, he's really great. And he's going to be so stoked that he's the first one I mentioned. The second one I want to mention is Catholic _ imagery. So at Catholic _ imagery. And this is a big account. So kudos to my friend Imagery. He has a really great Orthodox account that shares lots of great apologetic images, images of churches, icons, shrines. It's really Catholic imagery, and it's just a joy to have in your feed, and he's so accessible, and he does giveaways with just kind of like gift cards, rosaries, kind of a little pick-me-up box, and I think that's just so sweet to just bring joy to people in that fashion. And of course, if you never get one of his packages, the account itself is just such a gift. My third favorite one is at Catholic _ teen _ posts. And this is owned by a young friend of mine. She is in high school, and this girl is wise beyond her years. She is brave, she is bold, and she's not afraid to speak the truth. And she does so with charity, but she's not afraid of people because, you know, she does get kind of the, in quotes, hate mail, and not everyone loves her account, but she still speaks the truth, and she does so with a lot of grace. She's wise beyond her years, and she just started a live hangout type thing once a week where she has a guest and talks about a topic. So you could probably find more about that on at Catholic _ teen _ posts. The next account I want to talk about is at Catholic girl at Catholic _ girl _ 94. So this is one of my friends, and she's in her 20s, and she is a Catholic, a Chaldean Catholic, who is actually an Iraqi national. And she grew up there, and she moved to the United States. And she has some really great insights, and I actually hope to have her on the show in the near future, but her insights really, they're really convicting about how she expected when she moved to the United States, because we do have so much religious freedom. She thought, well, everyone's going to have just strong, amazing faith that they wear on their sleeve. And it really wasn't that. U.S. Catholics, and in general, myself included, don't do enough with their faith.
don't understand what a gift it is to be able to practice it. And maybe we are losing that gift as we speak, but it is such a gift. And not to live in fear for our religious identity, although that could be debated right now. Her wisdom is just amazing and just another great account to follow, apologetics. And she does post some pictures of her hometown in Iraq, which is really, really beautiful. The next account, at The Catholic Man Show, all run together, at The Catholic Man Show. These are the hosts of The Catholic Man Show. The hosts are Adam Minahan and David Niles, and they're hysterical. I love them. They're my bros. You should follow their Instagram account for all the fatherly wisdom, family wisdom. I'm not a man, but I love their show. It's an addiction of mine. Apparently, it appeals to a lot of women, and they didn't expect that, but that's awesome because I really think it speaks to the fact that women really crave authentic masculinity, and the loss of it in the culture is really showing. The next account is at Kristen_Brown_photo. Now, Kristen is spelled a little differently, so pay attention. It's at Kristyn_Brown, like the color, _photo. Now, this girl is amazing. She's a photographer, and what she does is she takes live models, and she takes pictures like of that would look like a saint or like the Holy Family, but they're real people. And I feel like it just humanizes them. Like, I look at paintings and statues of the Holy Family, but sometimes I have trouble envisioning them as real people. And she does this with her photography, and she is so gifted. I wish I could buy every single one of her pieces. I wish she could do every saint. She has an Etsy store where she does sell her photographs if you love them. I love them. I need all of them. And the last one is at Southern Catholic, altogether at Southern Catholic. And she is just a funny little millennial. She has a great account, lots of people. I think it's about 12,000 followers. And she posts funnies and she posts serious apologetics. And she is friends with most of the accounts I mentioned. She's just a really solid, hopeful young Catholic. And I love following people who are millennials or, you know, in their 20s and seeing how much passion they have for the faith. It's really, really comforting and inspiring to know that the church really is kind of having a springtime with the youth really starting to relearn the faith, something that the last two generations really missed out on. And I think that we are really starting to see the church correct that, and we are seeing the fruits of that. So that's really wonderful. Now, next up on the show, we will have Mr. Trent Horn. I got his book, Hard Sayings, this weekend and tried to read as much of it as possible. It is fascinating. I am loving reading it. I'm loving how accessible it is. It's something that I would feel very comfortable handing to an atheist, handing to a Protestant, handing to a dissident Catholic, handing to a devout Catholic. I think there are very few people who would not benefit from this book. And I think it can be used as a book to read cover to cover, but I think it's also valuable as a resource, as a handbook to have. So when you encounter an argument, you can go to the index and see, let's say an atheist says, well, in the Bible, God says to kill all the babies. And you can say, well, just wait a second. And you can flip through to the section where it says like bad role models in this book, or where they address what it looks like, the Lord telling people to kill babies. That's what they'll say. That doesn't actually happen, spoiler alert. But you can flip to this book and know exactly what to say, exactly how to approach it and how to clear it up. And it brings a lot of peace to my mind because every topic that is in here is not something that I know off the top of my head. I am nowhere near the biblical and theology
theological scholar that Trent Horn is. But here, he has given us all a resource so we can have him in our back pocket. And what a wonderful thing that is. In the meantime, over the break, go ahead and follow those Instagram accounts at Catholic Boss, at Catholic Imagery, at Catholic Teen Posts, at Catholic Girl 94, The Catholic Man Show, Kristen Brown Photo, and at Southern Catholic, because they will bring joy to your Instagram life. Oh, you should also follow me, by the way. I'm number one on my own list, at Rosalie Contrite. All right, when we get back from the break, we will have Mr. Trent Horn here, and he will share with us his wealth of knowledge.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
All right, we're back. I am Rosalie Contrite, and you are listening to This Catholic Life Podcast. I am here today with Trent Horn, author of the new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Trent, say hello to your listeners.
Well, hello. It's good to be here.
And if you would tell them where they could find you, if they want to.
Well, if they would like to find me, I think the best place would probably be online on my social media profile. I can be found on Facebook or on Twitter. To come across my work, I'd also recommend my website, trenthorn.com, and also catholic.com to visit Catholic Answers to see my work there.
Very good. So now I'll be honest. I wanted to get all the way through your book before we chatted, but I did just get it this weekend. And I was reading it like this ravenous, crazy person. And so my husband was finally like, what is this book that you're reading? And so I describe it to him and he says, oh, that sounds really good. Who wrote it? And I said, Trent Horn. And he said, I think I know who that is. Read me the about the author, which brings me to my point. I've never seen such a brief bio. So before we go any further, you must tell my listeners about yourself. Are you a cradle Catholic or a convert? And what made you want to become a theologian?
Well, I think that first, the bio in my books is an editorial decision that I think will have to be revisited by powers beyond my control. I'll fill you in a bit more on that and answer your question. I wouldn't call myself a theologian. I mean, that word can be used in an informal sense. But with my background, I would consider myself an apologist, an evangelist for the faith, one who has studied theology extensively. I have a master's degree in theology from the Franciscan University of Steubenville, and I'm pursuing a master's degree in philosophy from Holy Apostles College. So that's it really, and also being a convert from my high school years, which is about, gosh, probably 14, 15 years ago, 15, probably 15, 16 years ago, is where I entered the life of studying the faith, understanding it, and wanting to share it and defend it, because I had to answer the questions myself before I became Catholic.
All right. So on to the book. This has been amazing for me to read, especially as a former atheist. And many of the arguments that you debunk are ones that I could have recited as an atheist. And I never really looked into the claims. Like atheists will say, oh, God orders you to kill babies. And I just sort of took them as gospel, which is a bit ironic. But what I want to hear from you first is, what makes you so certain that the Bible is the Word of God? What assurances do we have that it's inspired?
Sure. Well, I think what really assured me, first, I was not convinced prior to becoming Catholic, prior to becoming Christian, actually, when people would tell me that the Bible is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God and we can believe what it says. That's just circular reasoning. That doesn't hold up. I'm assured because I believe if we look at the Bible purely as a historical collection of manuscripts, let's just assume they're written by men like any other ancient manuscript, we can still come to a historically reliable conclusion. There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who rose from the dead and vindicated his claims to divinity. And we have further evidence that this man, the God-man Jesus, created a church endowed with his authority. And from that church flows the canon of Scripture, flows Scripture itself. So we can know historically Jesus rose from the dead. He created a church. And that church gave us the Bible we have today, more or less. And so going through this route, we can see God's revelation in both written form in Scripture, oral form in sacred tradition, and the teaching office of the magisterium. And that, I think, provides a lot of confidence in Scripture being the inspired Word of God.
Okay, and so can you explain to the listeners why we know that the Catholic canon of Scripture is the correct one versus the Protestant one, which is a little light?
Yes, the Protestant canon of Scripture, Protestants and Catholics have the same New Testaments, but we have different Old Testaments. Protestant Bibles lack seven books and collections of other books, Daniel and Esther. They're missing books, for example, like Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Sirach. These books form what Protestants call the Apocrypha and Catholics call the Deuterocanonical or Second Canon, because these books are disputed by Protestants and they're not held to be inspired by contemporary Jews. However, we have historical evidence that the Bible that Jesus used, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, did contain these seven extra books and excerpts from other books. We also have historical evidence that the church fathers, those in the first few centuries of the church, believed these works were Scripture. They routinely cited from them as the inspired Word of God. They even appealed to places like the second chapter of the Book of Wisdom as containing prophecies related to Jesus. So you can find some of these works, like in Second Wisdom, the Gospel of Matthew alludes to this. So we have good evidence, both from within the texts themselves and how they've been received historically, that the Bible that Jesus, the apostles, and the early church used, the Old Testament, was thicker than Protestant and Jewish Bibles today. And so we have good evidence that the canon of Scripture the church endorses, which of course has Christ's authority, is the correct canon.
You really answer most questions that one will encounter in conversation, or, you know, if you dare take it online. It's a little dicey there. How did you decide which questions to address? Because you reference a number of atheistic books.
Yeah. Well, I've read a lot of different atheistic books, and so I find that to be helpful. And just in my general sense of talking to people individually, the popular culture, of reading atheist blogs and websites, there are just a few, not a few, I would say 50 or 60, possibly as many as 100, Bible difficulties that come up over and over and over again. And so it's important to get those. It's also important, while you strike at one difficulty, you can say, here are three or four others that are not mentioned as much, but are resolved in a similar way. And so as I went through the Bible, really deciding what I should attack and what can be left on the cutting room floor, that's how I went about it. Because obviously, if you're going to correct, you know, if you're going to address every difficulty in Scripture, you would need a book larger than the Bible itself to adequately address all of them. So my book deals with the most popular common difficulties, but it's still comprehensive. I cite about 900 Scripture passages in the book, and I cite about 650 secondary and primary sources to back up the arguments I'm making.
That's amazing. How long did it take you to write this?
It took about a year and a half. So a bit more of an intensive study and writing and things like that. But I think it'll be well worth it, that even though the book has a lot of resources in it, I tried very hard to make the book readable. And so a lot of the extra information, the technical stuff, can be found in the end notes, which is the last 20%, last fifth of the book.
Yeah, I really feel like you took things that might not be accessible to a lay person and made it so that it was approachable. Like somebody could pick this up and understand what you're saying.
A book that can be read. What a novel idea.
Yeah, I know.
I've enjoyed my career as an author. This is my third book. I've written numerous other booklets, and every book I write teaches me something new about writing. And one thing that I really want is I want Catholics, I want other lay people to be able to understand Scripture, be able to address these difficulties. And a pet peeve of mine is when I read theologians, apologists, philosophers, who are well-intentioned, who want to help others, yet when they write with this sort of impenetrable web of jargon, or just in a way that's not helpful for others, or they're trying to write in a way so that the language sounds impressive, but it's not the easiest to read. And so when I try to write my works, I try to reach the average person, but not talk down to them. And so that's what I think what I tried to do with this book.
Yeah, it does that really well. I would feel comfortable giving this to a lot of people, and atheists especially.
Yeah, that's another point. When I've read works by other Catholic authors even, I found some that were very mean-spirited, taking cheap shots at those who disagree. And I just don't think that that's necessary. You can be assertive and you can attack arguments. So when you start attacking people or really ridiculing them and going a step too far, it's not helpful, because then the book you write can't, someone who's on the fence or on the other side isn't going to give it a fair hearing. And maybe it doesn't deserve a fair hearing if it has prejudicial language like that in it.
Yeah, I agree with that, because I think a lot of atheists, they're angry, but they're angry at what they see as injustice. And so if we lash out at them, it only makes it worse. So we have about another minute here before I have to go to a break. But is there a particular claim about the Bible that you disproved that's most important to you?
So many. So most important. If I had to wrap up quickly, I would say one of the most important, I would say, is the claim that the Bible we read today is the same as the Bible that was written 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 years ago. Many people say, well, you can't trust the manuscripts. They've changed. They were all altered and doctored over time. And in the appendix at the end of my book, I lay out the evidence to show that not only was the Bible not changed or not altered dramatically, not, you know, it's we have 99% accuracy in restoring the text. The Bible is more accurate than any other ancient text in history. And so I want people to see that what we read in Scripture today, that we have evidence and proof that is the same that was written 2,000 years ago, and we can put our hope and trust in the written Word of God.
That's really fascinating. After we come back from the break, I want to hear more about that.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
And we're back from the break, and Trent Horn is here talking about his book, Hard Sayings. And we were just talking about particular claims that he disproved that are most important to him.
Yes, and one of the claims that I had to name quickly was that the Bible has been changed beyond recognition, that the copying process of the Bible, we don't have the original manuscripts, and in the copies, the message is lost in translation, lost in the copying, similar to the child's game of telephone, where the message gets garbled beyond recognition by the end of the game. And I show in the book that that's not true. Now, before we went to the break, I said the Bible was not dramatically changed. There have been changes in the manuscripts, but they're very, very minor changes. And because we have thousands of manuscripts, over 5,500 Greek manuscripts, for example, and thousands more in different languages, we can compare these minor changes. So if a word is misspelled or the order of words is changed, we can fix that. We can show by comparing different manuscripts what the Bible originally said. Because we have so many manuscripts, it'd be impossible for one group to gather them all up or to alter them in some kind of Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code conspiracy theory, that we have more evidence for Scripture than any other work of antiquity. And so if we can't trust that we know what the Bible says, what it was originally written, we could not trust any ancient document.
I really like that point. I think I remember in your book, you said something about the Hittites. And I thought that was really, please talk about that, because that was amazing.
Yes, in the beginning of the book, the first part I deal with allegations the Bible is historically inaccurate. But I make an important point. Many critics will say the Bible is inaccurate because it is a sole or only source for a certain historical event. For example, people will say that the Gospel of Matthew is inaccurate because it records Herod's slaughter of the innocent children of Bethlehem, but no other ancient historian or any other source documents this. But the Bible is allowed to be a sole witness to history. And the point I made about the Hittites is that for centuries, the Bible was the only work that referenced the ancient group of people that are called the Hittites. They were unknown from archaeology or other literature until in the 19th century, when archaeologists discovered ruins and remains that bore the Hittites' name. And so the Bible was vindicated, even though people said it was wrong, because it was the only source that recorded them. So we should give Scripture the benefit of the doubt and allow it to be the sole source that records ancient history. Because in the ancient world, many events were only recorded by one source. And there's no reason to think that the Bible couldn't be one of them.
That's really fascinating. And I like how people will give credence to, like, Egyptian the way that they documented themselves, but we can't then honor the Bible because it seems a little hypocritical.
Right. And other ancient historians, Egyptian sources, Roman sources, Jewish sources, they have miracles, they have bias, they have grand claims they make. So they're not that different from many parts of Scripture. And yet, because they're non-biblical, sometimes they're given their own source of infallibility, while the Bible is considered guilty until proven innocent, which is not a fair way to approach the text.
Where do you think the animosity toward the Bible begins? When do we begin to see that in culture?
Sin. the Bible generates animosity because it condemns sin. It encourages people to give up sin and to embrace God. And in doing that, the Bible itself says that those who are slaves to sin hate the light. They will do anything to stay in the dark. And so oftentimes that involves animosity towards Scripture and attacking it because of the claims that it makes, the demands that it makes on one's life. And so I think that we have to address both these emotional and spiritual objections before people inevitably bring rational and intellectual objections to Scripture.
The intellectual arguments were helpful when I was an atheist, but I really think the reason I put it off for so long was, if this is true, I have to change my life. Everything I do has to change. And I think that's really hard for some people. Obviously, you just have to do it. There's nothing that makes that easy. Can you talk about how the Catholic view of the Bible is different than the way the Protestants see it?
Yes. So just as Catholics would differ from atheists in how we view Scripture, that we believe Scripture is inspired, divinely inspired, we would differ from Protestants. We would agree with many Protestants that Scripture is inspired. It's the inspired Word of God. It is without error. We would disagree with certain strains of Protestantism, especially fundamentalism, that holds certain forms of fundamentalist belief, for example, that God gave the sacred authors the very words to use, that they were not free to choose their own words, and God essentially dictated the Scripture to them. And the Bible is written in essentially one genre. It's like a newspaper or a courtroom transcript. And so everything has to be read in a kind of literal, factual, historical way. And there's no room for other kinds of non-literal or non-fictional genres in the Bible. So that's one way we would differ. We would also differ from all Protestants in our view of the Bible's authority. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it is a rule of faith, but we do not believe it is the sole infallible rule of faith, and that all doctrine that we must believe is explicitly and only described there. That's the Protestant belief of sola scriptura, which, ironically enough, is actually not biblical. There's no passage that explicitly teaches this doctrine. So that would be another key difference Catholics have with Protestants when it comes to Scripture.
Okay, so when you say the authors were free to use their own words, what does that look like? So God puts a thought in their mind and they just describe it how they would in their culture and time, or how would you describe it?
Well, we would say that God sends his Holy Spirit and that activates the graces and the gifts each writer has, and God in his providence and foreknowledge and omnipotence knows what the authors are writing, given their own free choices, but he only allows that which he wants to be written to actually go down onto the parchment. And so God, in he's infinite in knowledge and power, can use man's free response towards his ultimate ends. So God's very good about providentially ordering the universe. And when we look in Scripture, we see God allows the sacred authors to use their own styles. The Bible styles are all very different. Even if you read in the New Testament, when you read the style of the Gospel of Mark compared to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John contains many elaborate teaching discourses in a very unique Greek style, whereas the Gospel of Mark, the author Mark, liked to write in a comic book style. He loved, for example, to use the Greek word kai, which means and. He was writing a very fast-paced, action-oriented gospel, and Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did that, and then he did this, and he also uses the word immediately over and over and over again. I think the word immediately is used about 10 times in the other gospels. It's used 47 times in Mark. So immediately Jesus did this. So we see Mark, the comic book action author, Luke, the meticulous historical author. We see these different styles coming to play in Scripture, and God using all of them to communicate his truth in different ways.
That brings me to another question. So how does a Bible scholar know this is poetry? This is just an allegory. Like, how do we know which is literal?
Sure. What we would use are different clues. Essentially, when someone's trying to understand the literal sense of Scripture, what the words mean, we would look at the internal evidence. What does the text say? And then we might look at external evidence, such as what do others say about the text? What about people who were living contemporaneously with it? How did they understand this book? How about those within a few decades or just a few centuries? How did they receive this? So when we read, for example, books like the book of Job or Jonah or the Deuterocanonical book of Judith or Tobit, many people, including Saint Pope John Paul II, would say these are non-literal. They're parables or they're fictional educational teachings. How would we know that? Well, we might say, for example, similar to how when you read a fairy tale, there's literary clues like the phrase once upon a time. When you see that, you know, literary clue. This doesn't take place in history. It takes place in the non-literal once upon a time land. You might see clues like this in Scripture. The book of Job says, in the land of Nod, there was a man named Job, which corresponds to a Semitic non-literal pattern. Or the book of Judith. What's funny is Protestants will say the book of Judith has glaring historical inaccuracies at the beginning. And so it can't, you know, it's not inspired. Now, other Protestant scholars who are not committed to the Catholic-Protestant debate will say, now, hold on, the ancient Jewish author was purposely writing these wild inaccuracies related to people like King Nebuchadnezzar in order to show, hey, I'm writing fiction. It'd be similar if I, you know, told a story about World War II, and it included heroes from, you know, modern day Marines or other heroes from the present day. You could tell, oh, well, he's writing a kind of historical fiction. We can see the same thing in ancient Scripture. Similarly, when we look, for example, at the Gospel of Luke, the prologue, it's very clear the genre we're reading is historical. Luke says, my beloved Theophilus, who he's writing the Gospel to, I have assembled eyewitness reports, and others have written Gospels besides me, and I have compiled these sources for your benefit. So we see a historical prologue. So we look at what the words say. Are there literary clues to tell us the genre? And we look at external sources. What did other church fathers, other later religious writers, how did they receive these works? And that helps us understand the genre of the book we're referring to.
It's really way more intellectual than atheists ever make it out to be.
It's very unfortunate. Yeah, when I read, there's very few, there are some, and I interact with them in the book, intellectual atheistic critiques of Scripture. But most atheistic critiques of the Bible look at it as, oh, well, it's just one book that God wrote, and look at all these problems, these things I don't understand, therefore the Bible is wrong. Without understanding, no, this book is not something that's intended to be, I can pick it up and read it and understand it immediately. In fact, that is a Protestant view of Scripture, that the Protestant reformers believe that because Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith, they believe Scripture was perspicuous, that any Christian, you don't need the church, the magisterium, to teach you about Scripture or about doctrine. You just need the Bible. And if you read the Bible, you will understand the essential things one needs for salvation. And as I show in my book, that's just patently false. 2 Peter 3:16, St. Peter makes it clear there are things in Paul's letters that are confusing, that the ignorant twist to their own destruction. It's unfortunate when I read many of the atheists I cite in the book, their objections are just, here's this passage, it sounds weird or bad or awful, therefore it's wrong. And that's just a very shallow way to critique Scripture.
All right, well, we have to come to another break. And when we come back from that, I have a couple questions for you.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
All right, we are back from the break, and I am here with author Trent Horn, and we are talking about the Bible. And he just talked a little bit about the Protestant views and the Catholic views on the Bible. Can you point to anything in the Bible that shows that Protestants are misunderstanding? It's clear that not everybody can understand it on their own.
Yes. Well, I think there's several things that one can point to show that Protestants misunderstand Scripture. Even Protestants will admit this. There are a series of books put out by a Protestant publisher, I believe it's Zondervan, called Four Views or Three Views or Five Views on X. And they'll list different Protestant authors who will have differing views on really important subjects in Scripture, like baptism. Does baptism regenerate us and take away sin? Or is it just a outward sign of an internal commitment and baptism doesn't really do anything to our souls or take away sin? Protestants disagree. Some believe in baptismal regeneration, others don't. Or the Eucharist. People will read John chapter 6, and some of them, like Lutherans, will say, oh yes, Jesus, this is Jesus' body in a spiritual way. And others will say, no, it's purely symbolic. Jesus is present in the Eucharist, just as he's present everywhere. And he's present more in the heart of believers. And the Eucharist doesn't really take away sins. So I think that just the fact that there's so many differences among Protestants on these important issues show there are these misunderstandings in Scripture that come about, and why you need a teaching authority to help guide you in your process of reading the Bible.
Is there a passage that really kind of solidifies this or promotes the belief where it's not just we're saved by faith alone?
Oh, yes. Now, well, easily here, when Protestants bring up the view about faith alone, and here's another problem. Many people who are Protestant will simply quote a few proof texts. Romans 10:9, for example, or Acts 16:30-31, that says, if you confess the Lord Jesus or believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And yet those verses do not say, if you only believe in Jesus or only do this, you will be saved. They neglect passages, like I said, in John 6, which says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. 1 Peter 3:21, which says, baptism now saves you. Acts 2:38 says that Peter says to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So when someone brings up we're saved by faith alone, I would ask them, one, where does the Bible say we are justified or saved by faith alone? Not by faith. Catholics agree we are saved. We are justified by faith. We baptize babies because babies can't do a good work to save themselves. It's purely by faith in God that a baby, their original sin is taken away through baptism. However, I would ask them, number one, where does Scripture say we're justified by faith alone? It's not there. Then I would ask, where does the Bible mention the phrase faith alone? And there's only one place it does mention it. That would be in James chapter 2. I believe it's verse 26, at least verses 24 through 26, where it said, where James says, as you can see, when he references Abraham and Rahab, who were justified by what they did, he says, as you see, a man is not justified by faith. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So there's two kinds of justification, that when we first pass from being reprobate, from being unregenerate, that through baptism, when we become children of God, that is by faith. No, there's no works that make us children of God. No works that justify us. We're justified by faith. But our justification, our becoming righteous, becoming children of God, is an ongoing process. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. He says that those who commit sin are storing up wrath for themselves, but those who persevere in good works will be rewarded. Jesus himself says will be rewarded. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, he who endures to the end will be saved. Not just one who has faith, but one who endures. So in John chapter 3, you know, it says if you, those who believe in Jesus will be saved. You believe in the Son, you'll be saved. That's right. But it also says those who disobey, who do not obey, not just who disbelieve, but who disobey will be condemned. So you have to look at Scripture holistically. That's what I do in the book. That's what the church does. And so we have to remember the rule of faith and look at Scripture as a whole when we're coming to our conclusions about theology.
I think a lot of the issues I run into when I talk to Protestants today is some of their translations are really bad. And I don't just mean like a bad word choice, but like totally rewritten, not reflective of the manuscripts at all.
Yes, these some passages, some Bibles that Protestants use, the ones that don't sound like the original Bible at all, aren't even technically translations. They would be called paraphrases. An example of this might be the Message Bible. It was translated, quote-unquote, by Eugene Peterson. And it's essentially a summary or a paraphrase of what the author thinks the Bible says, rather than taking the original Greek or Hebrew manuscripts and saying, here is the word in Greek. So, en arche en o logos, in the beginning was the word. You know, instead of just taking the words in Greek and finding their equivalents in English and translating that, you just kind of almost look at an English translation or the Greek and then, you know, try to paraphrase it. And you get these wild, wild differences. In the Message, for example, in the Our Father, in the Lord's Prayer, most Bibles will say, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in the Greek, what's interesting, the daily bread, many of the early church fathers, I believe it's called epiousia, they translated it as super substantial bread. That it's supernatural kind of bread, which is an allusion to the Eucharist. Now, daily bread is fine, too. That's a fine translation as well. Give us this day our daily bread. The Message translates that verse, Lord, give us this day our three square meals. So that's not what the original says. It's the idea that daily bread can only mean the food we eat for the day to stay alive, and not anything that could possibly be maybe daily Eucharistic bread, for example. And there, this word epiousia is an odd word. It's not necessarily the word daily or every day. So you're right that you have to be careful. And that's why I have a rule in my book. When you come across a Bible difficulty, you should translate. Look at the original translation. Look at an interlinear Bible. Look at the original word, because many times that will clear up a difficulty that was created by a later translation and not the original words of Scripture itself.
And now when we talk about details, you make an interesting point in the book. There's kind of two schools of thought that believe that, well, only the stuff that is pertinent to salvation is inerrant, and then there's another school where it's all inerrant. Where do you fall on that, and how do you make that decision?
Yes, this is an interpretation of a passage from De Verbum, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation from the Second Vatican Council, where the Council Fathers stated that Scripture is free from error, all those things that God put into Scripture for the sake of our salvation. Now, the passage can be read in two ways, that Scripture is free from error because it is for the sake of our salvation. Other people read that as saying that only those parts of Scripture that are for the sake of our salvation are free from error, and other parts may have historical difficulties, may have scientific errors in them. Only the parts that we need to know to be saved are free from error. The church hasn't condemned this view, but I would say the vast majority of theologians and biblical scholars that I have read would take the traditional view that all of Scripture is without error, not just parts that are for the sake of our salvation, because then you get into the difficult position, what is for the sake of our salvation? Are there historical facts that are for the sake of our salvation? Does Jesus really need to exist? Does there really have to have been a Pontius Pilate? You get into these difficulties. And also, when Dave Burbum says that the sacred authors wrote what God intended for them to write, that passage in Dave Burbum does not limit what God intended the sacred authors to write just to what is for the sake of our salvation. So if there's errors, then God directly intended to assert errors in other kind of irrelevant passages. So I would just say that I think that there's evidence, and I compile this in my book, that scriptures without error, that doesn't mean that there aren't apparent errors. That doesn't mean there are not difficulties. That doesn't mean there aren't things we're not sure how to resolve. But I would say that we are still confident that if this, the word of God is theonistos, is God-breathed, that it is without error. And if we don't understand, then we have to still continue to understand scripture, that we should give it the benefit of the doubt.
Now we have about 2 minutes here. So I was wondering if there's anything in all your research for this book, something that really just jumped out at you and you were just like, wow, like I can't believe that.
Yes. I think what really jumped out at me as I read scripture was God's providence in using evils described in scripture for good. In Genesis 50:20, we have the end of the story of the patriarch Joseph, who is sold into slavery by his brothers, becomes a vizier, a chancellor, an official in Egypt, saves his family from a famine, and has a bittersweet reunion with them. And he tells them in that passage, he says, when you sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, for the salvation of many people. So we find in scripture that people in the Bible do horrible things. They kill one another, rape one another, dismember one another. Sometimes God has to regulate things like polygamy, divorce, brutal warfare among tribes. So we see these difficulties and debaucheries. Yet throughout it, we see God's progressive revelation. We see how God uses people's missteps and their sins to bring about even more good, to bring everything into perspective so that the Messiah can come into the world, Jesus Christ, at the right time and place for everything in the Old Testament to be vindicated and finalized in the New. And when we look at it in that big picture, we can see how God can use everything, even human sin and human misery, to bring about more good and bring about the salvation of all people, or expiation for sins for the whole world, as 1 John 2:2 says. So that really stuck out at me. And when people look at just here's a bad thing in the Bible I don't like, it's a failure to understand that the Bible records evil, regulates evil, doesn't mean it recommends it. It merely providentially orders it to a greater good that we find in our Savior in Jesus Christ.
Well, I think my only final question is when is Volume 2 going to come out?
So many other books to write. This will be a standalone for now. But I am encouraged. I'm going to be writing many more books. I try to find topics that Catholics haven't written a lot on, why I wrote my book on atheism, my book on abortion, find those things where the body of Christ could use more support, more resources to help answer objections, and I will keep writing those. I have a few other books in the works right now I have to keep under wraps, but you will know about them when they come out soon, so be on alert for that.
Well, thank you very much for gracing this show with your brilliant presence. And for everyone out there, the information to find you and your books would be?
My website, trenthorn.com. You can also go to my Amazon author page, Trent Horn on Amazon, or visit our website, catholic.com. The shop website, shop.catholic.com, has my books and materials. And my books are usually available in your local Catholic bookstore.
Thank you so much to Trent Horn. And signing off, this is Rosalie Contrite, and you have been listening to This Catholic Life podcast.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.